Those of you with young children, you are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that we can sing, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, you are the one who has redeemed us from our sin. You have ransomed us. You have paid the price on our behalf, as the psalmist says. You are the one who has paid our debt. And because of that, Lord, we can become a part of your kingdom. And because we are a part of your kingdom, you become our rock. You are the very foundation of our hope. You are the foundation of our salvation. You are the foundation of our lives. Father, you truly are our rock. And we thank you that in a world filled with turmoil and brokenness and uncertainty, we can look to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and know that he is a sure foundation upon which we can build and plant our lives. Father, may we meditate this morning on the truth of that song, Christ, my rock and my redeemer. What a treasure, what a blessing, what a privilege it is to have Christ as our rock. And Father, as we look to the Messiah as King this morning, as we end up towards the end of the message in a very familiar passage of Scripture, looking at Luke chapter 1 and the very familiar declaration of the angel to Mary of who would be born, Lord, I pray this morning that our understanding of that text would be strengthened, that our understanding of Christ and his coming would be deepened. Father, we're not looking this morning to think of some catchy way to put a new spin on a story that we're all so familiar with. No, we know that your word is infinite, that your word and the vast depths of the truth of God's word is something that we will never exhaust. So what we pray this morning, Lord, is that yes, we will end up with a story that we are very familiar with during the Christmas season, but we pray that we would get that much more understanding, that we would glean that much more from your word regarding this story, so that our knowledge would increase and that your son would be exalted. Father, we thank you for this time this morning to open your word. May your spirit bless this time and use it for your glory. For it's in Jesus' holy and blessed name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And if you were at the Hive for our monthly Bible study last week, probably a quarter of this message will sound very familiar. I'm going to follow a lot of that same pattern, but we're certainly going to end up somewhere different this morning, a little bit of a different focus. But something that the Lord has laid on my heart for this Christmas season, as again reflected in the Bible study last week and in the message this morning, is the kingship of Jesus Christ. Is the kingship of Jesus Christ. And as I noted in my prayer, we're all very familiar, or most of us, I should say, are pretty familiar with the story in Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1 and 2 of the birth of the Messiah and Gabriel coming to Mary and announcing the birth of Jesus. And I'm not looking to find a new catchy way or some new thing that's been hidden there to sort of grab your attention this morning. I don't need to do that, and I would dare never do that. We understand that the Word of God and the depths of God's Word is something that we will never exhaust. And as we study Scripture and as we study Luke chapter 1, we see that there is so much there for us to see. And I want to help build a foundation for you to maybe see in a way that you haven't before, really, what is behind what the angel says to Mary. There is one statement that the angel says to Mary that literally brings together the covenants of God and the plan of God to change the world through Christ. And it's found in one statement. And for us to understand the fullness of that, we have to begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. If you were with us during our Revelation series, we came to this text several times, and we noted several times that this text right here establishes God's plan for humanity. Before the fall, God intended humanity to have dominion, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, or the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. As we bear the image of God, we reflect that image and that quality of rulership, of dominion. And God says to Adam and Eve, it is my desire for you to exercise dominion over all of creation, the animals, the plants, the earth. And this is God's good design. This is God's intended purpose. This is the blessing that you and I are going to experience from God's creation. He created all of this as a blessing for us. It brings glory to his name, but it is a blessing for us. And God says, as you rightly exercise dominion over it, as I have placed you at the top of creation, you will reap the blessings that I intended you to have through creation. And we see that man is given this privilege. Psalm chapter 8 says that man is the crown. He has been crowned with glory, the psalmist says, meaning that he is the pinnacle of all God's creation. Yet what happens in Genesis chapter 3 is that wonderful blessing and that wonderful dominion that God created us to have was given over to Satan. Man decided to fall into sin through their disobedience to God. And now, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, who is now the god of this world? It is the devil. It is the evil one. Man laid aside the blessing that God had ready by choosing to walk contrary to God's will. And in the midst of that brokenness, we all know the text, Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In the midst of that brokenness where God's goodness and creation and God's design and purpose for humanity, it all comes crashing down. And in that very moment, God promises that he is going to send someone to deal with the evil, to deal with the brokenness, to deal with this vile serpent that has disrupted the plan of God. Now look with me at Genesis chapter 12. Again, familiar text with us this morning, but we want to build the foundation. The evil one has brought sin into the world. The evil one has disrupted what God intended man to have. And when I say the evil one has disrupted God's plan, remember that that is all ordained by God. He was sovereign over it. But God sets into plan and sets into motion this person who will come that will bruise the serpent's head, that will deal with evil. And that really comes to clarity here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now Yahweh said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I want you to remember this text. I know most of us know this, but remember those words. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Families, plural. Nations will be blessed through someone who comes through Abraham's line. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. Notice, the Bible from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 sets into motion and within the mind of the reader of Scripture that there is a unique individual who is going to come and change everything. There is a unique individual who is going to come and change everything. Beloved, this one person focus, this chief character of Scripture, this looking for, as we later will identify, as a Messiah, is established at the very beginning of Scripture, so that as soon as the fall comes in, God gives us a lighthouse to look at. There is one who will come to crush the serpent's head. Genesis chapter 1, there is one to come through Abraham who will bring blessing to the nations. Genesis chapter 49, there is one to come who will rule over the nations. Look with me at verse 9. Jacob, through whom the 12 tribes of Israel, his sons, come from. Listen to what he says of his fourth son, Judah. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Just as I want you to remember, in you all the families will be blessed from the Abrahamic covenant, I want you to remember this. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Remember that line. This is speaking of the strength of Judah, this tribe. This will be a strong military power. But look what it says in verse 10. The scepter, that is the ruler's staff, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. The scepter and the ruler's staff refer to a ruler, refer to a king. Listen, it refers to an individual who is going to come. How do I know that? Look at the very next line. Until Shiloh comes. Now, your translation may say until tribute comes to him. That is how you can define the word Shiloh, but it is best translated until Shiloh comes. This is an individual who will receive tribute from the nations. And look at the last line, and to him, not to Judah, to him. This is an individual that is on mind here. And this individual, look what it says, shall be the obedience of the what? Peoples. Plural, just like the Abrahamic covenant that said families of the earth. This one says peoples of the earth. So listen, whether we're looking at the Abrahamic covenant, which will bring about blessing to the world, or we're looking at, which we're going to identify here as the Davidic covenant, both covenants involve what? The world. Both covenants involve families of the world, peoples of the world, so that this chief character of Scripture that comes into our mind in Genesis 3:15 is beginning to develop as somebody who will have an impact on the world. There is a global impact on this unique individual that God is beginning to develop in our minds in the first book of Scripture. Now turn with me to Numbers chapter 24, and I want you to see something so amazing this morning that I pray and hope will help you not just better understand what we're going to see in Luke 1, but will help you even to understand how you read your Old Testament and how you read the prophets and how you are to interpret Scripture rightly. Because listen, what the writer here is going to do in Numbers, Moses, as he records this story of Balaam, he was a wicked prophet. He was not a man of God, yet God used him to bring about blessing to Israel. Listen to what he says. Numbers chapter 24, God is the one who is speaking through Balaam. We see that in verse 4. The oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty. This is God revealing his plan through this prophet. And look what he says, verse 8. God brings him out of Egypt. Real quick, look at chapter 23, verse 22. God brings them out of Egypt. What's the difference? Verse 22 of chapter 23 says them. Verse 8 of chapter 24 says what? Him. This is a what? Individual. We are focusing on one person. What does it say about this individual? God brings him out of Egypt. Maybe you hear echoes of Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew 2 records that as well when Christ is taken to Egypt. And then look what it says. And is for him like the horns of the wild ox. The horn is speaking of strength. God gives great strength to this unique individual. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. This is a conquering, mighty king. Look at verse 9. What did I tell you to remember from Genesis 49:9? He crouched, he lay down like a lion and a lioness. Who will rouse him up? As a direct quote from Genesis 49:9. So that what Balaam is seeing as he prophesies is he is prophesying about who? This unique individual. And if we go back to Genesis 49, that comes from what tribe? The tribe of Judah. And that individual is going to have the obedience of the peoples. But notice he doesn't end there. What's the last part of verse 9? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Where did we read that? Genesis chapter 12. What covenant is that? The Abrahamic covenant. This unique individual is going to fulfill both of these covenants. It's not that God has an individual in mind for blessings to all the world, and then God has another individual in mind for kingship and rulership over the nations. No, Balaam is showing us that in God's plan of redemption, this individual fulfills both of these covenants. So that the blessing to the world and the obedience of the world all comes through the same individual. The same individual. Now turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And again, I know many of these texts are very familiar. I've referenced them many times, but we're making our way here to Psalm and then to Luke. We need to have all this fresh in our mind because remember, when the writers of the Old Testament were writing, this is what was in their minds. They were writing with an understanding of this unique individual to come. They were writing with an understanding of one who would crush evil. They were writing with an understanding of one who would bring blessing to the nations. They were writing with an understanding of a unique person from the tribe of Judah who would rule over the nations. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, this is what God says to David as David. Well, listen to what he says in verse 12. God says to David, the first king of Judah, from Judah rather, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, I want you to notice very carefully. God is talking about Solomon in this first verse. He says, I will raise up your offspring. Well, that is obviously Solomon, but it's talking about all his offspring. But first and foremost, this is referring to Solomon. And he says, I will establish Solomon's kingdom. And we know that God certainly did that. For the sake of time, we can't go to 1 Kings, but you can read about that. But look at verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, that is Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. What's different about that is when Solomon dies, the throne remains. It doesn't die with him. God says when Solomon dies, the throne, the seat of authority and rule from the Davidic dynasty will continue to go on. So here God is promising David that your seed will continue to have rule. Look what he says in verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. What's the last word? Forever. Wow, that's unique. That's very unique. Yes, Solomon may die, but the throne, the seat of rulership, will never be taken away from David. There's an eternal aspect to this throne. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, going back to Solomon, and he shall be to me a son. Wait a second, but that also sounds like somebody in the New Testament, doesn't it? When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, back to Solomon, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. God promises, even if Solomon doesn't walk worthy of my ways, and we know at the end of Solomon's life, he did not. He goes, I will never remove from you this covenant promise, which makes the Davidic covenant, what kind of covenant? An eternal covenant that cannot be broken. Verse 16, and your house, circle the word house, and your kingdom, circle the word kingdom, shall be made sure, what? Forever before me. Your throne, circle the word throne, shall be established, what? Forever. How many times is the word forever used? Three times. Do you think God is trying to make a point? David, your Davidic line and your throne and your kingdom will be established forever. And he uses three terms to describe that. Your house, meaning your descendants, your kingdom, meaning kingdom, and your throne, the seat of rulership. All of that will carry on forever. And of course, the question is, who in the world is going to do that? And think of this from the mind of the Israelites. As they see Solomon rise to power, is this the one? Is this Judah? Is this the one from Judah in Genesis 49? Is he the one? Oh no, look at him. Look at all the wives he has. Oh no, he's turning away from the Lord. This isn't the one. So then his son Rehoboam comes up. Maybe Rehoboam's the one. He's from the line of David. Is he going to establish the kingdom forever? Oh, nope. He's got some problems too. And you go through all the 20 kings of Judah, and guess what? They've all got problems. None of them meet the qualifications. None of them establish the kingdom forever. They come and they go. Now turn with me to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. The psalmist, some believe, here in Psalm 72 is Solomon, that he's the one writing this psalm. Some believe that it is about Solomon. And either way you look at it, it really doesn't matter, because we're going to see that this psalm should be prayed over, if you will, for your king. You want your king to have these characteristics that we're going to see in Psalm 72. But if it is Solomon, then Solomon is writing this psalm looking to that one that was promised to his father who would establish the kingdom forever, which means he's looking to the Messiah. But let's go through this psalm and let's take some notes this morning. Psalm 72, verse 1 of Solomon. By the way, this is one of six what we call royal psalms in the Old Testament. There are six royal psalms, and there are psalms that focus on the kingship and the royal aspect of the Messiah to come. This is one of them. Verse 1, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. I love that we begin here. What is the first thing that the psalmist says about the king of Israel? We want him to be what kind of a king? A just king. We want him to be a righteous king. We want him to be a king that's good, that's moral, that's upright, and that does what is good. This is a reflection of Deuteronomy 16, where God says that he wants the rulers and the judges to judge justly. It's a reflection of Deuteronomy 17, where God says that every king who comes into kingship is to write a copy of God's law so that he will learn to fear the Lord and obey all of God's commandments. See, beloved, this is what God intended leadership to be. This is what God intended kings to be in the Old Testament. He intended them to be righteous, to be upright. Listen, to pave the way of godliness for the nation. And this is what the psalmist begins with. Be what God has called you to be. Be the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 16 and 17. Verse 2, may he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Notice your people, your poor. Temper Longman, one of my favorite commentators, has an interesting comment here. He says, quote, the king was an instrument of God to bring blessing to his people. The king was an instrument from God to bring blessing to his people. You see, if the king is just and righteous, he will judge the people with righteousness and the poor with justice. In other words, good king, good impact. Bad king, bad impact. Let me put it in today's terms. Good president, good impact. Bad president, you get the picture. Verse 3, let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. Mountains and hills, that's referring to the earth. Listen, when a ruler rules well, it doesn't just impact the people, it impacts the earth in this context. This ruler here is literally going to have an impact on the world. It's amazing. Verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. We want a king that's going to defend the poor. We want a king that will deliver the needy. We want a king who will crush the enemies and the oppressor. And again, if you look throughout Israel's history, some kings did that. David, he certainly crushed the oppressor, did he not? But again, does David meet the standard of justice and righteousness? Not perfectly, no. Verse 5, may they, that is, the enemies, fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. This is a prayer for the enemies to fear this king basically forever. As long as the sun is shining, may you be feared. It has overtones of a king whose kingdom is forever, as long as the sun is shining. Verse 6, may he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. This is a king that brings refreshment. Literally, as water comes down to the grass and yields an increase. He says that is the rain of this king. It's like the rain that waters everything and brings about refreshment. Verse 7, in his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. When will the moon be no more specifically? The end, right? So this is a king whose kingdom goes where? To the end. You see, the psalmist, listen, beloved, he's not just writing nice things. He is writing with an immensely biblical, covenantal understanding of what previously came from Genesis and Numbers and 2 Samuel. He knows that God has an individual. He knows about the kingdom. He knows about the blessings, and he is weaving that into this psalm about this king. Look at verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, if we look at verses 1 through 8, again, we could say, you know what? This actually looks like a prayer for a king of Israel. I mean, I would pray this over Solomon, right? So are we to understand this as something referring to the Messiah and how he will reign and he will rule and what his kingdom will look like? Or is this just a prayer for the king? Should we apply this to our understanding of the king to come, Jesus Christ? Keep your hand there and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. Let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's the best way to do it. Let me read for you again. Go to Zechariah chapter 9, but let me read for you again Psalm 72, verse 8. Let me read it again. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river, that's the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. Look with me at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. What is everybody so excited about? Behold, your king is coming to you. Now remember, Zechariah is writing in about 520 BC. This is after Israel has been exiled. They're rebuilding the temple, and he's trying to encourage them here. Keep building the temple. Why? Because God's not finished with you. How do we know that? Look at this prophecy. Your king is coming to you. Your king. When we see that word king, who should we think of? Genesis 49, God said a king from the tribe of Judah. Numbers 24, 8 and 9, God said that this king is going to bring blessing to the nations. And he's going to be like the lion that was aroused, or who would dare arouse him because he's so strong. We know about this king. We're waiting for this king. This is 2 Samuel 7. This is the king that was promised that will last forever. So when we see a king coming, we get excited. Because we see the Bible has been setting us up for this. Look what it says. Righteous. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 72? Oh God, give the king your what? Righteousness. And having salvation is he, or word salvation, delivered. What did the psalmist say? Deliver the needy and the oppressed and the poor. Verse 4, humble and mounted on a donkey. A donkey is a symbol of what? Peace. What's interesting is Psalm 72, in his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound. He comes on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now we all know, who's this referring to? Jesus Christ, absolutely. But notice he comes peacefully. He comes humbly. Notice that word humble. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2, right? He humbled himself to the point of a servant. But look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. So this king is going to come in peace, but not only is he going to come in peace, he's going to establish peace. No more war horses, no more chariots, no more battle bows. He shall speak peace to the nations. Look at the next line. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That is a direct quote from Psalm 72:8. So Zechariah interprets for us, is Psalm 72 about a king of Judah? No, we can pray it for the kings of Judah, but it is a messianic psalm that looks forward to the king of Judah. So go back with me now to Psalm 72. And by the way, notice very carefully how Zechariah distinguishes between the first and second advents of the Lord. He sees a coming day in his day when he would come on a donkey. He would come peacefully to die. But then he flashes forward to the end of the age and he says, but there's coming a day when he will establish peace. And if you continue to read Zechariah, again in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, you will see that that peace comes when this king turns into a warrior and fights on behalf of his people, which is reflected in Revelation. But coming back to Psalm 72, we now have clarity. Verse 8, May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Who are we talking about? Jesus, this is the Messiah. Verse 9, may desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. And the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. Watch this. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Amen. What did Genesis 49 say about the king? He will have the obedience of all the peoples. This is a picture of that obedience. They fall down. Why do they fall down? Because they're submitting themselves to him. This king that the Bible is setting us up for is a king where all other kings are going to acknowledge his ultimate rule. Verse 12, for he, we now know this is Christ, delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Notice that all peoples, all nations, through his rule will be what? Blessed. He will look on the little guy. He will look on the one who is poor. He will look on the one who is in need. He will look on the one who is being treated unjustly. This king will rule in such a way that he will have a global impact on all kings and all peoples, from the highest rank to the lowest of lows. Sounds like the Abrahamic covenant, blessings to all the families. Sounds like the Davidic covenant. Look at verse 15. Long may he live. Again, this is where you could see how it also parallels a king of Israel. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains, may it wave. There's a picture here of the land and the mountain all just flowing with grain. That's how abundant this king's reign is going to be, how prosperous it's going to be. I didn't read it, but Genesis 49, if you go to the end, I think it's verse 10 or 11, it says that you'll be able to tie a donkey to a choice vine. There's so much production, there's so much fruit bearing from the world that you could give your animals the best snack they ever had, because food is just everywhere for everybody. You see, that's reflected here. The psalmist says, I see what's going to happen when this king comes. So that we have blessings of families, blessings of the world. And then look at verse 17. Watch. May his name endure how long? What does that bring to mind? Where do we see forever three times? 2 Samuel 7, right? This king, he needs to rule forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. What does that sound like? Abrahamic covenant. Families of the world will be blessed in you. You got to catch this language. You see, the psalmist is throwing in these lines so that we would hear Davidic covenant, that we would hear Abrahamic covenant, that we would begin to put into our minds there is a unique individual that will come from God who will establish his kingdom that will have global impact in an awesome way. And then it ends, verse 18, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. You know, I see here the psalmist ending by anticipating, I know God's going to do something on a global scale through the one that he is going to bring. And he doesn't know the fullness of that. Remember, he's living before the time of Christ, but he knows what to expect. And he ends by saying, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Just, wow, God, you are awesome. And I know you've got a plan here. I know you're going to do something. I know there's a king coming. I know that there's global transformation on the horizon. I don't know who he is or when he's coming, but you said it, and praise you, because I know it's going to happen. So in this psalm, let me summarize. We pray for a perfect ruler who will fulfill the mandate to rulers in Deuteronomy 16 and 17. Here we see a ruler, verse 8, I didn't point this out, may he have dominion. Where did we see the word dominion? Where did we begin our study? Genesis 1. This person will accomplish what God intended us to be in Genesis 1. We were called to have dominion over everything. Did we do that? No, we chose to rebel against God. But this king, unlike David, unlike Solomon, unlike Rehoboam, and unlike all the other kings of Israel, is different because he actually will have dominion. That's amazing. He is going to live in such a way and bring about blessings in such a way that it was before the fall. This is a king, listen, who is going to reverse what the curse brought in. Because we cannot have dominion like it says here, like God intended in Genesis 1:27. And if you don't believe me, read Hebrews chapter 2, because the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 and he says, he's right, we don't have dominion. And then he goes on to say, but Christ is going to blaze the trail so that we do. So that we see in this text, there's a perfect king. There is a king who will bring dominion over creation just like God intended. He will bring blessings on the earth, just like we see in creation that God intended us to have. Just like we see in Genesis 49:11 when it says, you can tie your donkey to a choice vine because the world will be blessed. Here in this psalm, we see that he has the obedience of the nations. Verse 11, all kings will fall down before him, which is a reflection of Genesis 49:10. All the peoples will obey him. 2 Samuel 7 said three times that his kingdom will be forever. Here we see, may his name endure forever. His kingdom rule brings blessing to the nations. And because the Abrahamic covenant is referenced in verse 17 with the blessing of the peoples, we see that this king is going to join Davidic and Abrahamic blessings through himself. He is the fulfillment of these things. Listen, he will bring us back to Genesis 1 pre-fall. This is quite a king, isn't it? You see, in what we need to begin to develop in our minds, and we know this because we have the New Testament now, what sets this king apart, the reason why David couldn't do this, the reason why Solomon couldn't do this, is because you need a king that can conquer more than just physical enemies. You need a king that can conquer our greatest enemy, sin, Satan, and death. And when we get into the New Testament, we see that that's exactly what happens. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 1. Hopefully we've been set up this morning to have the mind of an Israelite. God wrote the Old Testament not to you, not to me, not to Christians, but to Israelites. And we must understand it in that way first to rightly apply it to our lives today. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And let me just say this as you're turning there, and I mentioned this at the study last week. How significant is it for us to view Christ as king? Notice, it's not just Christ came and died, and he sets us free from sin, so we're all going to be blessed in the end. Now, there's a way in which that blessing comes. It comes through Christ reigning and ruling in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. We must see our future hope of blessing finally and fully through the reign of Jesus Christ, beloved, not just spiritually in our hearts, but physically here on the earth. Look what Luke 1 says, Luke 1:26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of what? Why do you think that note is put in there? Do you think that's just some side information? Matthew chapter 1, after 400 years of silence from the last book of the Old Testament to the first book of the New Testament, how does the New Testament open up? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. What is the first quality of Christ that is put into your mind in the New Testament? He is king. The angel coming to Mary, we're given a side note. This man, Joseph, through whom this baby is going to come, his line, is tied to who? David. We have kingly thoughts in our mind now. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now watch this. Nothing has really been said about Christ yet. This is all instruction to Mary. You're going to get pregnant, it's going to be a boy, and you're going to call his name Jesus. What are the first descriptions, the first words out of the angel's mouth to Mary about this child? Verse 32, "He will be great." That means supreme, higher than everybody else. Super significant, we could put it that way. "And will be called the Son of the Most High." He belongs to the highest deity, Yahweh. Watch this. "And the Lord will give to him the" what? Maybe if I say this, it'll help you remember. Circle the word throne. "Of his father" who? David. "And he will reign over the" circle the word "house of Jacob forever." How long? "And his kingdom" circle the word "kingdom" "there will be no end." Where did we see the words throne, house, and kingdom? 2 Samuel chapter 7. The kingdom that is forever, the kingdom that will have no end, the kingdom that will bring about blessing to the nations, the kingdom that will allow the Abrahamic covenant to flow through the world, the kingdom of the king that will bring us back to pre-fall conditions, the kingdom that will accomplish God's purpose and plan for us comes through this individual, Jesus Christ. He is the climax of Scripture. One final note I want to make. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Perhaps now you have a little bit more of an understanding of Paul when he says, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Revelation 22:16, we'll close our time together this morning with this. I read this before the offering. Listen closely. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches." What are the things that were testified? When we look through the book of Revelation, it's the climax of God's judgment on sinners and the redemption of his saints through the second coming of Jesus Christ. His return is what sets into motion the final climactic events that fulfill all the Davidic covenant, that fulfill all the Abrahamic covenant, and then usher us into the new heaven, into the new earth. Jesus says, "I testify to these things," and look how he describes himself. "I am the root and the descendant of" who? Beloved, listen. The very first words of the New Testament, the genealogies of Jesus, the son of David, the last words of Scripture in the New Testament identify Christ as what? The root and the descendant of David. Do you think God is trying to highlight something here? It is the rule and the reign of Christ that will bring about the blessings won at the cross. Do you see that? It is not that Christ just went to the cross as Savior and then now we got all these blessings. No, it's that he will rule and reign over us, leading us into those blessings for all eternity in the millennial kingdom and beyond. As a matter of fact, Luke 1, we saw he's established as king. If you keep reading, how does the angel announce Christ to the shepherds? For born in the city of, I wonder why he said that, is Christ the Savior. Savior. He's not only king, he's also Savior. And that goes back to Zechariah chapter 9. He sees a Savior coming. He's on a donkey. But then the very next verse in Zechariah, but he's also going to conquer everything. So we see Christ as Savior. He is Lord. He is both. And for those who belong to him, acknowledge him as what? Lord and Savior. Not just one of the two, but both. And at the end here of the Bible, I am the root and the descendant of David. This is just so amazing. So amazing. Lest you think that Christ is just some unique individual that was created from the line of David. He says, I am the root of David. That means he comes before David. He is David's root. But wait, he is also a descendant of David. He comes after David. How is he after David and before David? Because he's God. He's not just a man. He is David's source for his kingship that then leads to Christ's kingship. You see that? This isn't some ordinary king. This is a divine king. This is the eternal Yahweh who takes on flesh to step into humanity to rule and reign as God intended us, to bring us back to Genesis chapter 1 for the glory of his name. That's what Christ did for us, beloved. That is why he came to this earth, to pave the way for you and I to become a part of his spiritual kingdom so that we can enjoy the fruit and the blessing of the physical kingdom to come here on earth and finally in heaven for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for what you've shown us in your word. How incredible, Father, how incredible is your word. Oh, the vast depths, as Paul says, of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Father, the question we may ask this morning is, why didn't Christ come as that conquering king in his first advent? And the answer is because none of us here today would be a part of that kingdom. Paul explains this in great detail in Romans 9 through 11. There is a 2,000-year gap between the first and second advents of Christ. Why? Because this is the age of grace, where God, through his sacrifice and sending Jesus Christ to atone for our sin, is allowing us to become a part of his kingdom so that we can rule and reign with him for all eternity. Christ has paved the way. Christ has paved the way. And all the promises and all the blessings and all the joy and all the experiencing the just the amazing, unfathomable glory of the kingdom to come, it's only for those who are part of the kingdom. The king came first to die so that we could be brought into the kingdom. But he's going to come again to rule and to reign and to take back the earth. And those who are not on the Lord's side will suffer his wrath. They will suffer his judgment. They will spend eternity in hell separated from Christ. But as we think about the first coming of our Savior, praise be to God that he came, the King, but not to establish his earthly kingdom and to bring the end of the age. He came first to die, to open the door for sinners to be reconciled to God. Oh, Father, may we hear the voice of the Spirit of God from your word, knocking on the door of our hearts and calling us to surrender to King Jesus. If there's anyone here today, Lord, that does not know you, I pray that they have seen this morning Christmas isn't just about this little baby who died on a cross. That is the heart of the gospel, Christ's sacrifice on behalf of sinners. But he is also a king, the long-awaited, the long-anticipated, the long-promised king. And through his royal reign and rulership, he will bring about the promised blessings that will bring us back to Genesis 1. Oh, how glorious is your Son that he would do this for us, that he would look upon the rebel and in love say, I have paid your debt. Come, be a part of my kingdom. Let me lead you with justice. Let me lead you in righteousness. Let me transform your heart and your mind and cause you to walk in all my ways. Father, we thank you that Satan does not have the final word. Christ has the victory, and praise be to God, we can enjoy that victory and be a part of your glorious kingdom. We love you, King Jesus, and it is in your blessed name that we pray. Amen.